This morning, we suggested that war and peace in the Bible can be understood best by considering the relationship of these phenomena, war and peace, to the more fundamental categories of chaos and shalom. I was terribly pleased with the way those two categories were defined, just out of the group here. Viewed in this way, the roots and ravages of war came to be seen as intertwined with a whole sordid family of evils. War is not the evil itself, is not the only evil that we're dealing with, but rather war becomes a manifestation of deeply rooted ills, like injustice, inequality, greed, rampant nationalism, and prejudice. We then, this morning, went on to discuss war accounts within the Hebrew Bible, and the discussion got kind of hot at times, as people voted whether they saw that particular conflict as fostering shalom or abetting chaos. Battles such as the Exodus battle, which allowed the Hebrews to flee the empire of Pharaoh, or Deborah's battle against the Canaanite king Sisera, Joshua's wars of conquest as the Israelites entered the land, and finally, David's wars. Our question in each case was, what was the effect of that particular conflict on that fabric that we defined as shalom and understood to be God's intended order for the human family? The issue grew particularly critical, I think, towards the end of our discussion, as we honed in on the monarchy. So much of the energy of Judah's and Israel's kings became devoted to armaments and conquest, that the quality of life of those sister kingdoms was deeply threatened. We saw a growing pattern of ever-increasing taxation, which became especially oppressive to the poor. At the same time, as a military effort, and I'm not just trying to be clever and use modern terms, it's really descriptive of the situation at that time, the military effort became a tremendous opportunity for profiteering for the upper classes and the king. What is more, the nation's religious institutions were co-opted and drawn in to the nationalistic effort to defend the royal ideology, the ideology of the nation of Judah. The egalitarian ideals and the devotion to Yahweh as the sole king of the land, which characterized the tribal period, thus became compromised and abused. And there, though we couldn't go into it, one could look to the prophets and see all of the evidence of the decay in the land that was resulting from the specific shape that the nation was taken by these central leaders called kings and their nobles. Now we're going to move into three specific concrete situations in order to again see what the phenomenon of war was in the Bible and what effect it had on the people. However, since, as I've argued elsewhere, we can't set the Bible world over there and say that that was a golden age in which God was deeply involved, and then see our world as profane and fallen and somehow completely different in its relation to God, since we believe that the same God manifest there and involved in the people's history is manifest and involved in our history today, we're going to have one of those situations being our situation today. In between one situation from the Hebrew Bible and our situation today, we'll consider a third, and that's the situation addressed by Jesus. So that's our agenda. Now our style is open debate, so jump in where you disagree or you have a point to make. There will be explicit openings, especially in the third situation, where you're going to carry the ball yourself, and I'm going to sit back and rest. Okay, situation number one. If you'll turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to look at a specific moment in Israel's history. The situation addressed by Isaiah chapter 7, 8 and 9 is this. The year is 732 BCE. We have Ahaz ruling in Jerusalem. In the half kingdom of Judah. And in that year, we have the king of Syria, with its capital in Damascus, and the king of Israel, with its capital in Samaria, facing the fact that Assyria, the great empire in the Tigris-Euphrates region, is waxing very large and beginning to show signs of imperialistic expansion. So they draw together Syria and Israel into an anti-Assyrian coalition. They're going to deal with a threat of war by a military alliance. And they're very eager to draw Judah into this as well. It'll strengthen their alliance against Assyria, a very typical international problem. And so Ahaz, the king down here in Jerusalem, is very, very much trembling before this situation, a superior force coming from the north. So what's his inclination? Well, in order to ward off this difficulty, to make a military alliance of himself. You ever hear balance of power used? This is exactly what's happening. And so his inclination is to go to Tiglath-Pileser, the mighty king of Assyria, and say, I want to become your vassal. Now, what's the prophet say to this? This is particularly interesting because we here see the ideals of Yahwistic faith applied to a war-threatening situation. We read what Isaiah does in chapter 7. First of all, he goes and he meets the king, and he warns the king as to the situation and gives him some suggestions as to what should be his response. Would someone read, first of all, 7, verses 7, not including, let's see, 7 and 8, but not including the little parenthesis at the second half of 8. That's a later addition. 7, 7, 8, and 9. First person to find it, please read it. And we don't waste time hesitating here. That's the only time we'll mention that. Go for it. Sure, read it together.
Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus.
This is Jesus after the crucifixion and burial, and before the resurrection.
Samaria,
according
and the head
to tradition,
it's
now preserved in the Apostles' Creed.
You will not be
sent into hell.
You shall not
is that the last stage of Christ's
okay, now what kind of gibberish is this? The head of Syria is Damascus. What's that mean? The capital, right? Okay, and then the head of Damascus is Rezin. That's the king's name. Now, what's the meaning of that progression? You think? Prophets like to speak in code words, but we can sometimes you can't tell what they're saying. When Delphi speaks, there will be a great victory today, Delphi says to the Persian emperor. And he goes forth and he loses the battle. Well, Delphi didn't say which king would win. It's just going to be a great victory. Well, this is somewhat enigmatic, but not nearly as much so. What's the meaning? The meaning is simply this. King Ahaz, you're not dealing with heavenly powers. You're dealing with a human being, with flesh. If you trace this power back to its source, you've got a human being. That's all. And the same with the next one, dealing with Ephraim, Samaria, and then you come down to the king of Samaria, the son of Remaliah. However, that little prophetic saying ends with another kind of word, doesn't it? And what's the meaning? If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. What's that little saying, establish? There's security. That's right. It's pointing to true security. And obviously, believe in whom? Yeah. Not flesh, but the one true God. Well, that's the little hint that the king is given. Don't get overly frantic in creating this new alliance with Assyria. Keep focused on the one power that establishes victory that can give security. There's a play on words, and the Hebrew word is the one that we derive amen from. Let it be so. If you will imbue your relationship with with a foundation, if you'll believe. Then you will have a foundation, and that foundation can be God alone. Well, that's not giving the king a specific foreign policy, but it is establishing in the king's mind, hopefully, the basis upon which a reliable foreign policy can be worked out. Now, what's King Ahaz does? What's he does? he says, well, you know, that's not enough. Give me a sign. And so the prophet's ready to give him a sign. But then he backs off. No, he doesn't want to test God. Now, he's trying to back out of this situation. And he wants it his way. He does not want to rely on God. And so he does create the alliance with Assyria. Now, the next time that the prophet speaks up, he has a comment on this solution, this means of establishing security from war. And that word is a beautiful metaphor. We're going to just kind of try to tease out the meaning as we read Isaiah 8, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now, the person who started reading, would you read this for us, please? Isaiah 8, 5 through 8.
The Lord spoke to me again. Because his people have refused the waters of Siloah that flow gently and melt in fear before Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land.
Okay, now we have contrast between two waters. What are they? The waters of Shiloh. What's Shiloh? Anyone know the topography of Jerusalem? The hydraulics of Jerusalem? It's their water source. It's a tunnel that's dug through the rock so that the city has a constant, dependable source of fresh water. You can walk through that tunnel today. It is a very dependable, though quiet, unpretentious source of water. It flows gently. That's the one water. Now there's another water that's much more impressive. It looks like this. I'm no artist, pardon me. But it's got huge outspread wings. And here it is. Now this is the river, capital R, do you notice that? Because this is Enn Dugud, the thunderhead, the god of storm, which was one of the major gods of the Assyrians. When the Assyrian king went into battle, this was the symbol that was on his chariot. This is the water that is contrasted by the prophet with this little gentle stream, Shiloah. Now Ahaz has to choose. You're going to choose this dependable water, Yahweh, mysterious but present and dependable, or this great and mighty king, god of Assyria, the thunderhead, the bird of the mighty waters. He says, Ahaz, you have chosen this one. This one you have chosen to be your deliverer. But this one enters life, not gently to sustain life, but to overwhelm it with its power. It'll come through the channels, rise over the channels, it'll flood the land. Finally, you're finding it over the neck, and you're submerged, and you're dead as a nation. Now, that's in fact what happened. Ahaz made this alliance, Assyria came in. Within 50 years, this land, Judah, was completely under the vassalship of the mighty king. And Judah was no longer a free country. The gods of the Assyrians were established in the temple of Jerusalem, and though there was security from the little threat of Syria and the northern kingdom, what Israel lost was its soul. The kingdom of Judah had sold itself to another power. Now, Isaiah struggled to drive that message home with Ahaz, was unable to. The result was that the same kind of threat repeated itself during the next king, King Hezekiah. And during the years 75 to 705 to 701, the Assyrians, not satisfied with just having this kingdom as a vassal kingdom, decided that perhaps conquest and full integration into the empire was to be desired. And so there were increasing rumblings from the northeast, and it became apparent to Hezekiah that Assyria was mounting an attack. Okay, again, a threat of war. What does the prophet do? Well, in this case, Hezekiah is more receptive to the counsel of the prophet of God. But, again, he's sorely tempted to try to secure the land by military alliances and the buildup of armaments. And so the prophet sees frantic activity by the diplomats of Judah running to Egypt, going to this country, going to that, and putting all of the resources of the land into the military buildup. Now, the prophet responds in Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 5. I'd like one person to find that and be prepared to read that. And the prophet again addresses the same problem in Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 3. And a second person, I'd like to read that as a second reading. But first, 31 through 5.
And then they also have lovely chairs, of course. They have rush seats.
Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who carry out a plan which is not mine, and who make a league but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my counsel.
Okay, let's take a look at this
page. Take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanus, everyone comes to shame. And through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace.
So what's the warning that the prophet is voicing here?
Right here, because I'm going to give you some audio visuals. But don't trip over the wire. Very good.
Egypt will be.
That's right. And why not?
Don't be shy. I just want you to hold things up.
I'm dependable. They're the kind of staff that breaks under your weight, and they spear you instead of holding you up. And the problem is here not the alliance itself, note, but rather that these people are making an alliance without consulting God. Now again, we're leaving that quite vague. What's that mean to consult God? What's it mean, believe, that you may be established? Well, let's not try to figure that out quite yet. Let's read 31, 1 through 3.
Now, why would you like that news? Well, it's very strange.
Okay, go ahead, someone.
Wonderful,
right.
Streaming in the whole world is
a
real world to call the Lord.
Anyhow, it gives you a feeling of all is well with the world. Now, what makes that a great painting?
The Egyptians
Some people say, well, what makes it a great painting is that Vermeer was the first artist
and the Lord stretches
to
out
paint
his
the
hand
tongue.
To help stomach,
before then, it was kings and bishops and Mary and Joseph.
Now, perhaps here, in the reading that Suzanne has read, we can begin to see the underlying principle that is guiding the prophet's commentary. What is it?
And I think it's beside the point as far as appreciating the painting as a painting, giving you rest.
There's the only source of security. Everything else is not dependable because that's flesh.
What makes this great is that Vermeer.
There's a categorical difference here between that which is flesh and that which is the one true God. Put it simply, I think we can say that for Isaiah, this whole matter of international diplomacy is a matter of true worship and idolatry. To pursue these alliances, to pursue chariots, to pursue the help of Egypt, is to worship an idol. An idol cannot deliver security. Only worship of the true God. And so underlying this policy then is that most basic and recurrent problem of a religious community, namely, do they set their hearts on the true God? Do they allow that kind of burning allegiance to the only true reality to purge their lives of all of these distractions, these idols that cannot deliver, but can only enslave. Now, there's a wonderful passage also in this whole collection of writings dealing with this crisis of 705 to 701, which states explicitly in the mind of the prophet the problem with this running after idols. And that is 28:14 following. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. God says that this people has made a lie their refuge, that running after armaments and after alliances cannot uphold them. And then there's a wonderful phrase, he who believes will not be in haste. So we have a counsel here to caution, to not losing centeredness in crisis, not running after these gods, because there is one active in this situation, and that is the God who can be depended upon. God will enter the situation, and in verse 18, then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. And this, again, because Israel has established itself on the basis of the wrong security. Finally, Isaiah's principle, I think, is made explicit in one verse in 35:15. Would someone read that for us? Isaiah 30, verse 15. Most of us are seven heads or one head. 30, verse 15.
Seven heads. El Greco's figures are 13 heads high. He elongates those saints, or those heroes.
Thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, and he puts returning in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength.
Okay, it's not that kind
of thing.
That's, well, okay, fine, let's hear that next verse.
And you would not, but you said, no, you will speed upon horses.
Okay, etc. You see the contrast again. And just look again and almost feel the emotive power of that verse. In returning, what's drawn up in your consciousness with that word, in returning? In returning. Where have you been when you need to return? Away from home, in the house of idols. That's the very simple verb in Hebrew, shuv. That means turning around. In Greek, we get metanoia. You know, when you have removed yourself from God's shalom and entered the house of chaos, of idols, there's only one recourse that's hopeful, returning. And that involves rest. You know, this emphasis in Isaiah on, you know, just cool your heels, get yourself together. Recenter, Barbara tells us. Let's center now as we worship. Regain a sense of your source. And again, in quietness. In quietness. And finally, Isaiah's key word, in trust. And there's only one basis for security, and that's trust in the one being that is not an idol. Well, there you are. Isaiah's response to a situation of crisis. We don't have a full international policy laid out here, but we have a very, very consistent foundation built for one. And that is this kind of focusing on the one reality, and that is God, and working other matters out on that basis alone. Now, what do you see anything in that? You see any strength, anything that commends itself in that in that approach to an international problem of threat of war? What do you see in it?
You wouldn't like that, would you? I mean, it would right away make you feel... You want
anything positive, anything that commends itself to you today?
Mirror is cockeyed, or their painting is cockeyed. You want to straighten it for
them. The case is
the mirror has everything very square.
Yeah, we can make terrible errors when we get hasty.
Balanced.
You know, if you're up here at Mirror Lake and... And you cast in your fly, and then you see a big trout coming towards the fly first cast. You get all rattled. You got a loose line, and your net's not ready. I mean, you're never going to catch that trout. You get in haste. You know, Rudy remains calm when that trout bites. And I get in haste and I lose it. That's the difference. Well, I mean, that's a ridiculous example. But in general in life, it doesn't. You don't succeed if you get all frantic. Anything else in this passage? In this approach of Isaiah?
How about no security and arms build up?
Yeah. In any idol, you know, there's no security. There's security in focusing on God alone. Now, we're going to discover a lot more in that. But let's see that what that is. Here is Ian Duguid. That's all the frantic answers. Hurrying military lines, build up the arsenals, the chariotry, breed the horses. You know, there's how you're going to secure the land. Are you? Is that going to bring security? Over here is this little trickling stream, Shiloah. And what that means is that there is, in the world, one true source of security. That is the God who isn't just a warrior to establish the victory of the land. The God who, by God's reality and example, gives an example of a people of shalom that is a people of equality, of justice, of compassion, to not trust in the chariots, but to trust in God, means to accept that style of life as a nation. That means to constitute a strength which, in the first instance, isn't addressing war and battles and conflicts. It's addressing shalom in its totality, the kind of integrity of a nation that gives its strength because it is related to its source. Now, maybe that's still not clear, but we've got much more light to be shed here as we move on. Any questions, though, at this point about Isaiah and that specific situation in the late 8th century? Yes.
This is very familiar. If you stand there in the museum or in the living room where it's hanging above the sofa,
which is very unusual,
the lady has about the same scale and size as she would be if she were sitting across the room from you. Maybe you've seen paintings.
Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, you know, the contrast has been drawn between the Nile, which is calm and dependable, and the Tigris for that same reason. The Tigris floods violently every year. And it's very difficult to channel it for irrigation in the Euphrates-Tigris region because its source of water is the melt-off from the Zagros Mountains. And it's very violent because, you know, the Mediterranean, you've got cold climate in the off-season, winter season. And then, wham, that Mediterranean sun heats up those glaciers and those snow fields with tremendous rapidity. And that Tigris is exactly what you see there with Ian Duguid. Good. Yeah, completely undependable, unharnessable. So that's a powerful metaphor there, and you pointed out. Any other question? Yes.
Gestures. I think in this country, there are a lot of pragmatists, and some of them are seasoned with a little bit of cynicism. I can hear one of them asking, well, for the words of someone like Isaiah ever heeded, and did this work?
Yeah. They weren't heeded, so we don't know if it would work.
Well, I don't mean Isaiah, someone like Isaiah, these kind of words,
Has it ever worked? Well, you know, insofar as it worked, and Hezekiah was, as I said, sensitive, Isaiah didn't say don't fortify the walls. In fact, Hezekiah dug out this Shiloh tunnel so that it was more effective, and Isaiah approved of that. Isaiah didn't say disarm completely. What he said is make your military decisions not on the basis of trusting in chariots. Make your military decisions trusting in the God of Shalom. And that God of Shalom does not misguide you into believing that armaments can finally be your source of victory. So it's not utopian. It's not. It's a hard-headed, realistic approach, but one that is radically predicated on soul worship of God. rather than these other idols. And I find that pretty intriguing. We'll come back to that when we ask about today. Now, from this period on of Isaiah, it was all downhill. Let's see, we're dealing with 701 when Sennacherib finally invaded the land and destroyed everything except the city of Jerusalem itself. That's only 113 years before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. We had Manasseh, who had to embrace the Assyrian deities. The Queen of Heaven becomes the chief deity goddess in the temple. Jeremiah witnesses the collapse. He sees Jehoiakim, who predicates his entire kingdom on oppression of the poor, on building a luxurious palace, and in increasing armaments like never before, and at the same time, trusting in the temple. Jeremiah says, woe to those who say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, ha ha ha, no one can destroy us, God's living in our land. Jeremiah and the prophets tried to break that unholy alliance too. God is not the nationalistic deity we saw this morning. The God of Israel is the God of the oppressed, of the weak, the God of justice. And that God will destroy the people that claim that he is a genie in a bottle. And that God did. Destroyed Jerusalem, the people are exiled, they lost their freedom, lost everything. And it was out of the ashes of destruction that God could finally address the heart of the people again.